good to be part of something bigger than myself, to be reminded that I'm not alone, to help me through the ups and downs of life. And we all have those moments. We have moments where we need each other, to cry with us, to laugh with us, to help us, to give us advice when we're going through struggles, to be patient with us, to be gracious, and to share in this life of faith that we live out together. Because we don't always get it right. Sometimes we need some help. And in the midst of living life, when we mess up, it's good to have people that we can lean on that have kind of gotten through it, that have lived through it, that could kind of give us some advice or some help, especially when it comes to relationships. And my wife and I, we've been married now 29 years, and I will say 29 happy, good years, but it hasn't always been perfect. We've had our ups and downs, and it's good, though, to be reminded of God's faithfulness, and we learn from you, because we're just getting started. We have a lot of years left. But part of that learning is growing in wisdom and knowing what we should and shouldn't do. And a few years ago on family vacation, we participated in a family activity. Pastor Josh, a few weeks ago, talked about watching Fail Army and kind of getting a good kick out of Fail Army. There's a new stream of videos or reels that I really enjoy, and they had to do with tortillas. The tortilla slap challenge. Everybody know what I'm talking about? If you haven't, go watch it. They're really quite fun. And a couple years ago on family vacation, my kids thought it'd be a great idea, because my brother and sister and their families and my mom and dad were all together in a beach house. He says, let's do a family tortilla slap challenge. And wouldn't you know it, very first round, my wife and I are matched up against each other. What could go wrong? In a tortilla slap challenge, is you take a drink of water and you hold it in your mouth. And then you have a tortilla, and the person you're facing off with has a tortilla. You get to where you're about arm's length, and you take this tortilla and you slap them. And the idea is not to spit out the water. You spit out the water, you're out. So my wife and I, well, I'm not going to tell you about it, I'm going to let you watch it. Here we go. Here's my wife and I in our tortilla slap challenge.
Inhaler. All right, let's go. Maya. No, I missed it.
What could go wrong, right? I'm thinking to myself in that moment, there's no possible way this ends well for me. Doesn't matter what I do, I'm either going to lose or I'm going to lose. So, but it was fun and games. And those moments in our lives, they are fun and games. And it's we use this kind of tortilla slap as kind of a joke. It's a jest. It's not really meant to hurt. I will say one of my kids got their hand a little too far up the tortilla and actually got one of their cousins, and it did hurt. But there's times when we get in relationships with one another and we face off and we just want to take that tortilla and whack. We've been there, right? And when we have those relationship moments, there's something deep down that's not quite right. And there's something in us, though, even in those fun times, we just want to win. This idea of coming out on top creeps in. And it's this struggle, though, that we battle with every day in our relationships, this our right to be right, or our right to be first, or a desire to be heard, or to have our needs met, this battle within us, within ourselves, this battle with our very nature, the source of all of our relationship issues and conflicts. Last week we talked about, even if you don't have relationship issues in your life, we talked about the overlapping spirals of those around us. If you don't have them, other people around you have them, and you're going to get sucked up into them at one point or another. Learning how to deal with these moments is critical, and it's at the very heart of the gospel. See, in the Bible, Jesus shows us a different way than taking a tortilla and hitting each other with it. But his ways are opposite of what's natural to us. It's moving upstream, counter to what culture tells us is okay, or what we deserve, or what we should have. See, we like this idea. Last week we talked about justification and the beginning of the good news. We like justice, we like mercy, but there's a next step that's equally important when it comes to fully understanding the gospel, the good news. Growing up, I used to watch Divorce Court or Judge Judy, because oftentimes on the five channels I had, it was one of the few shows that was on at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You didn't have a lot of choices. And you kind of watch and you wait for justice to be given out. You have these two conflicting parties coming together. They go before a judge. The judge rules their verdict. And afterwards, you see the two sides, as they're leaving the courtroom, kind of give their opinion of what was decided. There's never a moment in the show where the two sides say, you know, that ruling was fair. That worked out well. Hey, would you like to go out for coffee now that this is all taken care of? Now that justice has been given, would you like to just go hang out and have lunch? See, we like the idea of justice, but then the after part, the relationship is still broken. That there's still pieces that haven't been put back together. We like the idea of being forgiven. But if we stop at forgiveness and we ignore the next steps of fixing the relationship, then it's half, it's hollow, it's incomplete. Picture justification as a courtroom setting where God pardons the guilty. That's what God does for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are forgiven as if it didn't happen. We're pardoned. See, but the gospel is also about reconciliation. You can't take the two apart. You can't have one without the other. And if we just have one and we haven't gotten to the other, then it's incomplete in us. Reconciliation is not in a courtroom, rather invites us into the living room. Welcomes us back into the family. Christ's love and his suffering bridges the chasm that our sin creates and restores us into fellowship with God. Not just makes us justified before God, but restores us into fellowship with God. I think so many want to stop at forgiveness, because if I'm forgiven, then I'm okay, and I don't have to deal with the consequences. But if it's just about consequences, then we're missing the point of the good news. The good news is always about relationship. If you haven't been restored into the living room of God, then God still has some work for us to do in us and to help us understand what it is that Christ did for us. Reuben Welch talked about the worst of sin's consequences is separation from God. In our membership class, Nazarenedom, a few weeks ago, we talked about how, what is hell? Is hell literal? Is it figurative? And I know what Scripture says. I know what Jesus says. So I'm not going to get into that debate, whether it is, whether it isn't. But what I believe hell is eternity without God. God's not there. That's terrifying to me. And that's not why I follow him. I'm drawn to him out of fear. It's good to have a healthy fear of the Lord, but it's the relationship that God requires. He doesn't want a relationship birthed in fear. He wants us to come to him because he loves us and wants us to love him in return. In the book of Genesis, there is a story of four broken relationships. And in the early parts of Genesis, and God kind of uses these stories to get our attention. We know that Adam and Eve in the garden were given just two simple rules. The first two laws they were given, just don't eat of the trees. There's two trees in the garden. Just don't touch those. You can have everything else you want. And what does selfish man do? They want the one thing they've been told they can't have. Adam and Eve, they eat of the fruit. They sin. They become aware of their nakedness and they're hiding. Scripture tells us that God shows up in the cool of the evening to do what? Walk with them. To have a relationship with them. To spend time with those he's created. What a beautiful picture. And Adam and Eve are hiding. Now, God knows they're hiding. He knows what's happened. He calls out, Adam, where are you? Oh, I was hiding. Why were you hiding? Because I was naked. How do you know you were naked? Oh, you know, I ate of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. Now I can see. And God says, well, you disobeyed. Now there's consequences. And what does Adam do in that moment? Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. The man says to God, and here we see tortilla slapping going on in the Garden of Eden. That woman you gave me. Yeah, I did it. But that woman you gave me. It's not my fault. It's her fault. If it's not her fault, then it's your fault. That woman you gave me. She brought me the fruit and I ate it. The I ate it part comes last. And what we see in Genesis 3, we see lived out continuously today in our culture, even now. Well, you know, it's not my fault. It's because what they're doing, or they're making me do it, or they're just so messed up I have to do something, and we can't take responsibility for our own actions. Welch paints this picture of the consequences of sin in the garden, birthed out of this relationship with God, given in covenant to one another. Adam and Eve were given this idea of community. They were given dominion over the garden. They replaced all that with blame, with murder, and with disharmony with the very soil, with the dust from which they were created. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 is the second story of broken relationships. Cursed is the ground, God says, because of you, and through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. Not only have you messed up my relationship with between you and I, now you've messed up your relationship between me and my creation. And you're going to have to work the rest of your life to kind of get something good to come out of it. See, sin doesn't just impact us, it impacts everything. Moving to Genesis chapter 6, we see this flood story with Noah. And we see the destructive pattern of separation that sin creates with an added dimension. Now we see judgment. See, the flood was sent to destroy, yet there is grace in the midst of this story as God rescues Noah. He says to Noah in Genesis 6, verse 17, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath or of life in it, everything on the earth will perish. Wages of sin is death. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. You will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. I want to save you, Noah, because you're righteous in my eyes. You're faithful. You're obedient in a world that is not. You are. After the flood narrative, we see the Tower of Babel emerge, but yet there's this continued pattern of sin and selfishness. In fact, man gets to the point where they realize they don't need God at all. The man's desire, they want to make their own name great without God. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, then they said to one another, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. They've forgotten God, forgotten their creator. God steps in, confuses their language, thwarts the efforts of man, and scatters them over the earth. Those are hopeless stories. Broken relationships, all leading to things that aren't so good in our lives. But now God still has a plan. It's a plan that he revealed to Adam and Eve in the garden, that he told to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and my creation. There's going to be opposition between you, Satan, and the people that I've created. And that enmity begins to become reality 10 generations after Noah. After the flood, we're introduced to a man named Abram. Abraham, he would come to be known as. He's called from his home country, from his family, to follow God to a land that God set apart for him, the promised land we read about in Scripture. Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. All the peoples of earth will be blessed to be through you and through your name. We know that blessing ultimately is Jesus. It would all come out of Abraham, who would become the father of Israel. Whose son Isaac would have a son named Jacob, and then Jacob would have had the sons who the tribes of Israel would be named after. But it took centuries, millennia, to get to this place, for God to work out his plan. But Abraham is the one used by Paul in Romans chapter 4 as a bridge to this relationship problem. At Romans chapters 1 through 3, we've talked about the human condition, about our great need, how sin separates us from God, about how Jew and Gentile alike are redeemed through the blood of Christ. And Abraham becomes the perfect example, the perfect bridge that Paul uses to kind of help connect the dots. He's a Jewish patriarch. He's the father of the Jewish people. He's held in very high esteem. So the Jews that are listening to Paul right in Romans chapter 5 are going to pay attention because Abraham matters to them. Yet Abraham believed God and was obedient, found favor in God's eyes, and was credited righteous before circumcision and centuries before the law. So for the Gentiles, this would have mattered as well, because Abraham was found to be righteous apart from the law. Abraham affirms God's intent from the gospel at the very beginning. The good news was for all people, for those who would choose to believe. See, faithfulness, we learn through Abraham, is a standard for God's people. Now, I'm a Steeler fan, and our head coach likes to say the standard is the standard. Well, lately, the standard hasn't been so high if you're a Steeler fan. It's been kind of low. So I think the standard has changed. There is no changing the standard in God's eyes. Faithfulness has always been the standard. Faith has always been the catalyst for our relationship with God. We have hope not because of a guaranteed outcome. We have hope because of a guaranteed presence. Because he's always with us. See, justification is a beautiful thing. We're found just so that we could be in his presence, but it's still lacking something. I don't want to just be in God's presence. I want to walk with him in the cool of the evening. I want him to answer when I call out to him. I want him to hear me. See, our sin can be forgiven, but we need to recognize that it's often not victimless. So when God does that healing work in our relationship between he and I, that then requires something of me. It requires me to take next steps as well. Let me jump to Exodus 20. I know I'm going all over Scripture today. Hopefully you're helping seeing some of these dots connect. In Exodus 20, Moses is given the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are relational. Perhaps you've never looked at them that way, but they're all about relationship. In the Ten Commandments, God says, you have no other gods before me. I love you enough. I'm it. We're committed to one another. We're like one. You have no other gods before me. Don't make yourself an idol in any form of anything in heaven above or on earth below. Don't worship anything else, including yourself. Third command, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because I'm with you. I'm present with you. So don't call out to me unless you need me, unless you want to talk to me. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. God gives us boundaries and parameters to keep that relationship safe, to keep it where it's always intended to be. But then God doesn't stop there. He then gives us commandments 5 through 10, which talk about our relationships with one another. Because not only do we live a relationship with God, but that relationship then should impact how we live together. See, forgiveness is often the easy part. But we need forgiven from, we need to recognize often causes hurt. Literal, emotional, and physical hurt. Disappointment. Betrayal. Disrespect. Deceit. Broken trust. When we need forgiven from God, that's one thing. We talked about those things. But we need forgiveness from one another. It's typically because something has happened that's damaged our relationship. Either with our spouse or our children, our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends. Maybe people don't even like. Sometimes even that requires forgiveness. See, sin separates us from God, but it also separates us from one another. And damages to relationships are not easily healed. Think about how significant the word relationship now becomes when we put it in this context. Commandments 1 through 4 help us stay in the right relationship with God. 5 through 10 help us stay in the right relationship with one another. What's number 4? Or what's number 5? I'm sorry. Honor your father and mother. God first, family second. Honor your parents. That relationship matters. And I understand some of you have stories about your parents. I understand how hard that might be. But take it deeper. Don't just stop at the black and white words. Think about your relationship with your family, with your siblings, with your children. Once you get past relationship with God, then those closest to you then are next. Then it gets into, well, the very next one, number 6, don't murder. That's a pretty important one. It's hard to have a relationship with someone if they're dead. So don't kill them. Physically, but also figuratively. Don't kill their character. Don't kill them with gossip, with rumors. Don't kill them because they've made a mistake. Don't kill that relationship because we're unwilling to forgive. Don't commit adultery. Be faithful to one another. Do not steal. Don't take what's not yours. Don't give false testimony against your neighbor. Don't covet your neighbor's house. These all help us live in right relationship with each other. And if we get these out of order, I can keep commandments, you know, 5 through 10 for a while and not keep 1 through 4. But eventually, if I'm not right with God, I'm not going to be right with you. I'm not going to be right with the one that I've married. I'm not going to be right with my children. I've got to get them in the right order so that God can do in me what he's always intended to do. See, the gospel, it's deep. It's layered and not multiple parts. And it's one thing, but it accomplishes multiple things in us and for us. In this conversation that we're in the midst of moving upstream, being countercultural, not just to our own world, but even sometimes in the idea of the church, is to help us fully understand what makes the news good. Because what God really wants is reconciliation. To reconcile with us. The word reconcile literally means to bring back together. You break the words apart, reconcile, the Latin means just to bring back together as it once was. And when we think about what it once was, it was before sin. We talked last week how the wrath of God in response to sin is his holy revulsion against all that is contradictory to who he is. Just God's revolted by sin. It's just contrary to who he is, to what his holiness really means. So to be restored, to bring back together, to make what it once was, it implies making the relationship what it once was. To exist not in the midst of wrath, but to exist in peace. In harmony, to make or to show to be compatible, the word means, or to bring one's account into balance. If you want to take it into a math or an accounting context, to reconcile your books, is to make sure they're balanced. We're invited to have a balanced, peaceful, harmonious relationship with God. And Jesus does that for us. He doesn't just forgive us of our sins. He doesn't just help us in the courtroom. He invites us back into the living room. And if we've stayed outside the living room, then we're still missing something. There's still good news to be had. There's still something in the gospel that God wants us to understand and to receive. It's possible to know you're forgiven, at the same time not yet be restored. Maybe God's still working on the reconciliation part with you. It's not something he has to work on. It's rather something we have to accept. The good news is God moves first. God loves us in the middle of our weakness. He loves us in the middle of our failures. We read in Romans chapter 5, and that's where I'm going to spend a little bit of time here this morning. Romans chapter 5, Paul continues to write after introducing this idea of Abraham and how faithfulness is what helps us understand what the good news is all about and how to enter in a relationship with God. God gets into Romans chapter 5, and he moves on from justification. It says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Wait a minute, here's that word suffering again. Why does it keep coming up? Because it's a reality of life. Suffering is what draws us back and keeps us grounded in him. Suffering produces perseverance, Paul writes in verse 3. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. That's good news. That's good news. So you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And if you're keeping those at home, that's you and I before Christ in our lives. That's who we were. That was our state. We were powerless, yet Christ did that for us. In verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a beautiful verse, isn't it? While I didn't even know I needed it, Christ died for me. When I knew that I was hopeless on my own, Christ died for me. While I was still lost and separated from him, Christ died for me. When I still was outside of a relationship with God, Christ died for me. When I was guilty and deserving of death, Christ died for me. Powerless. See, reconciliation begins not with my effort or with your effort, but with God's love. That's good news. And a countercultural truth that we take out of Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is in a world of conditional love, God loves first without the guarantee of return. Don't miss that. We live in a world of conditional love. If you do this, then I'll do that. If I get this, then I'll do this. God says, I don't need you to do anything. Let me do it for you. Let me show you the way. And this unconditional love helps invite us back into relationship with him. Continues in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I'm not an enemy any longer. I'm invited into the living room. I'm invited to come have coffee, or in my case, hot chocolate, with God. He just invites me in. I go from being an enemy to a friend. I go from being ungodly, from being separated from him, from being in opposition to God, to being invited to lunch. Reconciliation is a deep work of God in our lives. It addresses not just our guilt, but takes it away so that God could sit there with us and laugh with us and relate with us and commune with us. I'm welcomed into the family. See, this countercultural truth that we take out of verse 9 and 10 is while our culture cancels enemies, we live in cancellation culture right now, don't we? It's a very real thing for us. While our culture cancels enemies, Christ reconciles them. While the world disposes them, Christ says, no, no, let me come get you. You're worth it. I died for you. Justification is great. Forgiveness is great. But sitting with God in a living room, that's where the full picture of the gospel becomes good for us. Verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now that I've been invited to the living room, oh man, this is exciting. Other translations say, not only is this so, but we also boast in God. We rejoice in God, depending on your translation, but we're going to boast in God today through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. This is important. Because when we talk about sharing our stories, I don't think we share enough or as much as we should. That's a general statement. So if you're sharing, and God, you know that, to be at peace with that. But hear this as a general statement. Paul says, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. We brag about it. We talk about it. We share it. We let people know, let me tell you what God has done for me. Let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. He died for me, and he invites me back into a relationship with him. But too often, we keep quiet. We're afraid of how the world might push back or what they might say. And I'm afraid if that's what's going on, if there's fear in us to speak out or to share in the moments that God gives us to share, then I think there's a disconnect. As Paul says, we boast about it. We rejoice in it. The world pays attention. They know it. How do they know? Does the world know that you're a follower of Christ? Do they know that Jesus has changed your life as God has invited you into a relationship with him? Is there any question about it for those that know you best? I mean, I'm not saying it to be convicting. I'm not saying it well, maybe I am. That's if God does that, let him do it. But I'm saying if this is how the progression works. I'm saved because I was powerless and hopeless, and I was doomed to hell because of my sin. But Christ died for me. For me. I didn't deserve that. I didn't earn that. I can't. And not only that, then God says, hey, but don't just stop there. Leave the courtroom and step into my living room. Walk with me. Get to know me. And as you get to know me, I am convinced that you will be compelled to boast about me, to brag to others about how good this relationship together is with me. It's where we get our name, the well, John chapter 4. Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. He has this conversation with her. He tells her the things that she's done, and we have this conversation about faith, about worship, and he introduces himself as the Messiah. She runs back to town, and what does she say in verse 29 of John chapter 4? Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. That's not my idea of bragging. She lives in a community that knows who she is, knows what she's done, knows that she's had five husbands and now living with a man who's not her husband. Yet she runs back to town after meeting Jesus, her Messiah, says, come and see. Come and see. Could this be the Messiah, she says. And they do what? They come and see. She's so compelling in what God has done in her that they see it. They can sense there's something different. And they invite Jesus to stay, and Jesus stays for a few more days. And Scripture tells us that many in that town came to believe, not because of her testimony, because of what they experienced themselves. When's the last time you invited someone to come and see? Come and see what Jesus has done for me. Let me tell you about what God has done for me. John chapter 1, verse 39, John the Baptist is baptizing. Jesus shows up to be baptized, and some of John's disciples are paying attention. The very next day, Jesus comes by again, and we see that Andrew, and we believe it was John, they asked Jesus a question, and they heard that Jesus had come by, and Jesus says, well, where are you going now, Jesus? Or John, I'm sorry, Andrew said, where are you going now? And Jesus says to him, come and see. Come and see. And Andrew, what does he do? Scripture tells us in verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, runs to his brother. And he tells him, we found the Messiah. That is the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus. Come and see. When's the last time you brought someone to come and see who Jesus is? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to receive my Holy Spirit and you'll be my witnesses so that you could brag about me, so you could boast, so you could invite people to come and see. I think the good news becomes great in us when we get to the come and see part of living out our faith. But we don't get there without being reconciled. We're still stuck in the courtroom. That's a great place to begin, but I can't be stuck there. Luke chapter 15. Story of the prodigal son. Son decides he didn't want to follow his father's rules. Asks for his inheritance, leaves, wastes it, spends it on prostitutes and gambling and wild living. Fill in the blank, what do you want that to look like? Gets to the end of his money and he loses his friends. That sounds pretty consistent with our world today. Ends up working in a pig pen just to make ends meet. Hungry for the food that the pigs are eating. He decides to himself, I'm going to go back to my father. Because surely even my father's servants live better than this. And I'll ask to be a servant. In his mind, because I'm going to go back to my father, I'm going to work for it. I'm going to work for redemption. I'm going to try to earn a little bit of grace back. And as he's on his way back to his father, that's what took him. That's what compelled him to move that way. But on the way there, his father sees him from far off. And he doesn't just say, ah, there comes my son. Wait till he gets here. I've got a few things to say to him. He's going to find out how I feel about what he's done. God doesn't say that. Scripture tells us in the parable that the father runs to the son. And he falls to his knees and embraces his son. Because his son had turned around. He came back. That turning around is repentance. That's asking for forgiveness. That's the courtroom setting. But as he gets close to home, the father sees him and runs to him. That's the living room. And God wraps his arms around him. Oh, I'm so glad you're home. And he restores his son. Scripture says he takes off his ring, puts it on his finger, gives him a new tunic, gives him new clothes. This is restoration into the family. Doesn't just say you're back. Then they have a feast. We see the gospel lived out. And then we go again to John chapter 21 in the life of Peter. Peter has denied Christ. At Christ's greatest moment, Peter runs away, denies who he is, and looks Jesus in the eyes, the rooster crows, realizes that he's denied his Savior. Peter runs away weeping, knowing what he's done. Now Christ has risen again, and Peter's out fishing, and Jesus shows up on the beach one day, and they're having breakfast. What does Jesus do? They just forgive Peter. He invites him to breakfast. They're having breakfast, and they have this conversation, and what's happening in this conversation is reconciliation. And Peter is restored, not just into the family, but into purpose and mission. He's given more, not only as part of the family, now I want you to go out and do something with this. We see it over and over again in God's word, how God does all the work. He initiates it. He comes to us. Christ did the dying so that we could be restored, to be made right, to be brought back together as it was first intended. See, justification is not the end of the gospel. Reconciliation, we can't get there without first being justified. God only declares us righteous, but he restores us so that we could walk with him, we could hold his hand. God makes peace where there was once wrath and hostility, revulsion. What's holding you back? Maybe you're like the prodigal and you've been walking in the wrong direction and you know God wants you to come home, but in your mind you can't wrap your mind around, but I'm not going to be welcome in the living room. I'm not going to be comfortable there. God surely wouldn't want me there. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And if our own pride and maybe the own grief of the significance of our sins holding us back, the good news is God looks beyond that through the blood of Christ and invites us back home. So if you're holding back, resisting forgiveness because you don't feel like you're unforgivable, neither am I. Neither is anyone in this room. May that hopefully bring you a little bit of hope. We say, oh, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I don't care. God knows what you've done, and he still wants you to come back. He's still calling out for us to come back. But we can't stay outside. So if we stay outside, we're going to miss our purpose. If we stay outside, we're not going to have anything to brag about, to boast, to bring God glory through. To be ruled just is one thing. To step over the threshold into the living room is another. Both of them together are what make the good news good. Is it difficult? Yeah. Awkward? Maybe for a while. Is it unnatural? Yeah, because in our minds, when we hurt one another, it's hard for us to get to that place. Go back to the courtroom. Ruling's been thrown down. One side's won, one side's lost, typically. There's really usually not two sides that are happy. We don't go out for coffee after. Because again, we want to win. And it's all fun and games until someone gets hurt. And that hurt's a real thing. It lingers. Those wounds, they stick around. And if we're not careful, they become scars or scabs. And what we do, our tendency, though, is we like to pick at them. Because we don't want to heal. We want to be right. We want to win. No matter who it is that we're facing. Now, the end of our slap challenge, it's my brother and my daughter, Maya. My brother's on his knees on the deck, and Maya, she's got her tortilla, and I don't remember who won. Probably my brother. He wins at everything. But and we're able to laugh about it. And we got done, and we went inside, and we had dinner together. Because we're family. And there were a few, like I said, harder hits than some others, but we got past that. Because we're family. And God invites us to be family with Him and with one another. And if we're not getting it right with one another, work backwards through the Ten Commandments, then we're not getting it right with Him. Both should concern us. But to get it right, we've got to start with Him. And He'll help us with the rest. And that's what makes the news good. And that's what excites me, because I can't deserve it. I had someone come to my house, a contractor, this week, give me a quote on something, and we ended up having a 30-minute conversation on faith. It was beautiful. Didn't get a discount from it, but it was still beautiful. And he asked me, looked at me. He goes, well, where do you pastor? I pastor at the Well. And he asked me a question. I love this question. Boy, this is bold. He says, so if you're standing before Jesus or before God in heaven and God says, why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to say? What would your church say? I'm ready for this. We're talking about the good news right now. I would say because of the blood of Jesus Christ is the only reason that I should be able to come in. I've accepted His forgiveness, invited into His living room. He knows me, and He died for me. That's the only answer. There's no running back home to the prodigal son to work as a servant. That's not going to get me there. There is work for me to do. There is purpose and mission God has for us in that relationship. That doesn't get me in. Only through Him. But my relationship with Him bleeds into my relationship with others. So if you've been holding back, I invite you just to receive and to accept what God freely offers. If your relationships in your life need reconciliation, you know Him, you've walked with Him, but yet there's some division right now, be it your spouse, your children, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, today I invite you to extend to them what God has extended to you. See, the cross doesn't just erase the record of sin. It opens the door for us to walk back into God's presence. It's in God's presence that we find hope. As we move upstream, reconciliation is our witness. That's how people see something different in us. That's what we have to brag about. We live as people of peace in a world that's divided. We live as people that are friendly to one another, not as enemies. We live as accepted people through the blood of Christ. Would you stand with me? Today, the good news doesn't have to be halfway for each one of us. It can be full. It can be great. And I hope that you leave today with something to brag about, to boast about, to tell others, come and see. Father, we love you today. The truth of what we find in your word, we see these pieces come together. We see it in Genesis and Exodus. We see it, Lord, in Romans. We see it in John. We see it in Luke. We see these pieces come together in a way that begin to make sense for us, in a way that's personal and practical for us. And God, I pray that we would do something with it today. Each one of us, Lord, I'm sure in this room, have a relationship of some sort that could use a little bit of help. That's not to say it's broken or it's fractured or it's just devastated. But Lord, maybe there's something extra we could do. Maybe it's a new relationship you have for us with someone new in our lives. Whatever it would be, God, I pray we would recognize the next step you have for us. The next opportunity, Lord, you have for us to boast, to rejoice in what it is you've done. For those guys that are from you, that are finding themselves in the midst of brokenness and they're holding on to pieces, saying, how did I get here? Remind each one of us, Lord, that we are not without hope. We might have to take a few steps backwards to get right with you. And then, Lord, you will help us get right with one another. But we have to extend to others what you extend to us. And that's hard. Because, Lord, our hurts, our wounds, where we've been broken before, those linger. We're reminded of those painful moments. And Lord, it's hard to get past that. But I believe true forgiveness isn't experienced until we learn to reconcile. We can't have it halfway. We see where that leads. We see what's lacking in that. And I pray, Lord, that lack would be what motivates us, what compels us this week, what your Spirit uses to push us this week to taking next steps, to being who it is you have created us to be, as people who walk with you, not in the midst of wrath, but in peace and in harmony, as it was intended. Father, be glorified, I pray, in the lives of your people. Thank you, Lord, for the good news. May it make a difference in our lives this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go do some boasting today. God bless you.